For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so here we are. We're in the book of Acts. We started this a while ago. And we're making the point, and we'll make it frequently, that Acts, being as it is the kind of the history of the first 30 years of the church, really lays the foundation for a dynamic movement that by the end of the first century, there were about a million people in the Roman Empire who called themselves Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. It's an extraordinary movement that historians will say is the most rapid moving, movement of people purely on the basis of persuasion, without kind of the forced conversion or conversion at the edge of the sword or whatever that has ever happened in the history of humanity. And I don't know if that's entirely true. It's got to be pretty close. But the thing that I feel is really important about this study, and as Luke lays it out, there are just these ways of kind of getting under the hood with this thing, is that first, we're not talking about people in some mythological past that live in this idyllic world that are not like us and that we cannot understand. These people were involved with the work of God, who are people just like you and me, as we'll see real explicitly tonight. And that from that standpoint, that there's nothing special about them that we don't have ourselves. We have the same spirit energizing and leading us that they had. We have the same scriptures that they had. In fact, we have more scriptures than they had because it was still being written during this window of time. And they have the same opportunity that we do to share Christ with an ever-growing number of people, locally and beyond. It's awesome. This is a great time to be a Christian involved in the world Christian movement, because there has never been, since the first century, this kind of flurry of activity as we enjoy right now in our own day. That is a fact. And so we can take courage from our connection with the historic work of God through these early Christians. And then secondly, I think that there are some principles that we find ourselves as we study these passages that just kind of come right out of the text, things that they were about, their attitude, the things that they were doing, that in an important way instruct and inform us as well. And so we are really kind of looking for that in the framework of this narrative as we study from chapter to chapter each week. What is that underlying thing that's going on that is in evidence in these early Christians that we can connect ourselves with and learn from and sort of be challenged by? And tonight we want to talk about what we're just calling here the courage of conviction. And just if you've been with us as we studied the Gospel of John, for instance, you see just the deplorable state of the spiritual lives of Jesus' disciples and how they just didn't get it. They couldn't understand. And centering, of course, on Peter, who not only just kind of missed the boat in terms of what Christ came to do, but he actually denies him three times, including cursing him to his face. And yet here's the guy that ends up being the mouthpiece for the early church. And we see in this passage that we're looking at tonight a very incredibly different Peter. And I want to illustrate that. And then we want to ask this question: how did he become this person that we see in this narrative? Let's take a look. We're going to look at chapters 3 and 4 because it kind of forms, it's one event. But I want to start with the end and work back to the beginning, because I want us to understand what the real payoff of this thing is. In chapter 4, verse 13, Peter and John have been arrested, and they spent the night in the slammer by the Jewish religious authorities. They had arrested them down at the temple, and it says that the members of the council that arrested them were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. And they commanded Peter and John never to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. So here it is, the contrast between this incredible boldness. Peter and John have gotten up in front of thousands of people who had assembled down in the temple area in Jerusalem. and given this teaching about Jesus from the Old Testament, a teaching that we're going to look at here in just a minute. But what was amazing to the people who were offended by this, the religious authorities, was that they could speak with such boldness and clarity, and yet it was obvious that these were ordinary people that had no special training at all. Kind of like us, you know, really. That's the point, is that there's nothing special about Peter and John in terms of their training, their education. Yeah, of course, they got the advantage of following around Jesus for 3.5 years. That was pretty sweet. But like I said, it just didn't really occur to them until a little after the case what that was really all about anyway. And what the emphasis that Luke wants us to understand is that these were ordinary people, yet speaking with extraordinary boldness. And it goes on from there. In verse 19, Peter and John respond to this charge to basically say no more. And they say, "Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard." And the council threaten them further, but they finally let them go because they didn't know how to punish them without starting a riot. These had really become a polarizing people. But I love the way Peter puts it. It's so awesome. He says, "Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We can't stop talking about the things that we've seen and heard." In other words, we're going to do what we're going to do, and you're going to decide what you're going to decide. And that's just the way it's going to be. No, we're not going to back down. No, we're not going to be silent about these things that we have learned. What a very different Peter this is from the guy that we were looking at just a month ago. The coward. And so we want to talk about this tonight, this whole issue of the power of conviction. That here, this guy, Peter and John, these men had really, they'd come to terms with some things, some very important things that had taken them from the ordinary to the extraordinary. And as I say, the things that are illustrated, I think, in this passage that kind of contribute to this picture of extraordinary people or extraordinary things coming from very ordinary people are things also that are true of us. I want us to think, and as we kind of open up this narrative, of a couple things. One is I want us to ask ourselves kind of in the back of our minds as we're reading this through, what are my core convictions? And we're going to see what John and Peter were all about, what their life stood for, what it meant to them. And of course, the more satisfying a life we have is the one that is able to connect the dots, that is able to say, this is what I'm about. This is what makes me me. These are my core convictions, and they inform everything that I do. That's a person with real integrity. It's a person who is able to really live by the power of the convictions they have. So much of the time, we just kind of flow from one thing to the next, from one week to the next, from one event to the next. Maybe we're just chasing our kids around all over the place trying to keep up with their events. And a person who really understands being led by convictions that are more important even than my own life are people who are able to make sense out of their life. So we need to think about that. And then secondly, and in a related way, we want to talk about what cultivates and sustains spiritual conviction. What was it that contributed to the incredible boldness that we see in Peter in this passage, that ability to stand up in front of the most powerful people of Judaism, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council, to say, you can do with us whatever you want, but you cannot silence us. And we are drawing the line there, and we are going to go ahead and do this thing, regardless of what you think and regardless of what you do. Wow, powerful. Let's break it down. The narrative starts in chapter 3, verse 1, and it's become their habit, we're told in John and Acts chapter 2, that they would meet from house to house, and then they'd go down to the temple, like thousands of them, to interact with people about the good news of Christ down at the temple. And this is one of these days, and in chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in 3 o'clock prayer. And as they approached the temple, a man lame from birth was being carried in. Each day, he was put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, so that he could beg from people going into the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. And Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, "Look at us. Don't look into your jar for your alms. Don't look on the ground. Look at us." And he said, the lame man looked at them eagerly, expecting some money. But Peter said, "We don't have any money. We don't have silver or gold for you. But I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, get up and walk." And Peter took the lame man by the hand and helped him up. And as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened, and he jumped up and he stood on his feet and he began to walk. Then walking and leaping and praising God, he went into the temple with them, and all the people saw him walking and heard him praising God. And when they realized he was the lame beggar they had seen so often at the Beautiful Gate, they were absolutely astounded. They all rushed out in amazement to Solomon's colonnade, where the man was holding tight to Peter and John. And so here you have this first incident where they're going down to the temple area. They're confronted by a beggar, which would be very common in this day. So there was no Social Security or Medicaid or anything like that. People who are in need, and especially the poorest of the poor, just lived on the generosity of the people around them. And so Peter is able to simply utter a word of healing. Apparently that God had given him this capacity, in this moment at least, to perceive that this person was responsive to the good news about Jesus Christ. Probably had heard some things about Christ from the events that had been occurring in Jerusalem for the last many months. And that Peter knew that through him that God had willed this person to be healed. And so he put that offer out there. And so he was healed, and the people were amazed, it says. And so when we talk about one of the key things that really makes for this incredible boldness, this amazing conviction that Peter and John had, the first thing that we see is that they were involved in the miraculous, the supernatural work of God. And which is, that's pretty cool. And it's a unique sign that indeed accompanies their work at various points, not all the time, but sometimes. And the uniqueness and the instructional value of this sign was not lost on the religious authorities. They say in verse 16, as they're thinking about what to do with Peter and John, they say, "We can't deny that they have performed a miraculous sign, and everybody in Jerusalem knows about it." That was a fact. And what we see here with this incident of the healing of this lame man is consistent with what we see throughout the ministry of Christ and back also into the Old Testament, that there are signs that authenticate the prophet's words. And so when Elijah, for instance, in 1 Kings chapter 17 begins his public work as a prophet, a spokesman for God, God brought him to this place where he supernaturally provided food and healed this person who wasn't even an Israelite, who lived to the north of Israel. And so it is so often that God uses the supernatural as a way to get people's attention to a message that he wants to proclaim. Jesus did this exactly. That he would go and perform signs, which were, as they are called, sumaian in the Greek. It's this attestation, this picture of what Jesus was actually teaching. So Jesus would miraculously provide food for 5,000 so that he could support the proclamation that he's the bread of life, that he does in the physical world what he promises to do in the spiritual. And so as the church is moving forward, and moving from Jerusalem and beyond Jerusalem to these other places, miraculous signs are also taking place. But it's important that we understand that they're not always the part of the thing. It's not the norm. It's simply God's way, as the good news about Christ is spreading to these new areas, that's bringing with it a certain sort of supernatural sign that authenticates the word. Now, what does that mean for us in terms of, can we connect with the seeing the work of God as being a real foundation and a basis for our conviction about the life of being a witness for Christ? Indeed, we can, and we can talk about this from a variety of perspectives, that there's a greater sign still than the signs of performing the miraculous that really attest to or show the reality of the good news about Jesus Christ. I really like the way the Jewish scholar Abraham Heschel puts it in his book, The Prophets. He recognizes this from the Old Testament as well. He says, his glorious disclosure, God revealing himself, is not, he says, in a display of miracles. Yeah, those miracles occurred periodically. Not very often. So yes, there's the parting of the Red Sea with Moses, and there are some things like that. Absolutely, that happens. But those are the exceptions and not the norm. He says that God's glorious disclosure is not in display of miracles evoking fascination. Oh my goodness, look at that. But rather, he says, establishing his loving kindness evoking appreciation. That the things that really attest to what God is about are not the things that break the laws of nature or suspend the laws of nature, but are actually communicating the heart of who God is supernaturally in the hearts of the people that he has called to himself. It's just like Isaiah puts it in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. It says that the Lord longs. I love the language here. Think about this. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. And so here was this blind, this beggar out there in the courtyard at the temple. And he had a longing. He was a broken man and he was longing to be healed. And as a sign of the power and the truth of the gospel, God gave him that healing. But it is also true that God is profoundly at work through his Spirit, effecting substantial and real change in the lives of his people that attest to his greatness and attest to his message. The triumph of grace over judgment. You know, we live in a contractual society, and we are very concerned about our rights. You know what I'm saying? Don't tread on me. You know, I've got my rights and this type of thing. Okay, that's fine. But here's the deal. When everyone's concerned about the protection of their rights, we end up in a very isolated culture. And we view the other person with suspicion to a large extent. Okay, that's all right. That's secular culture. The problem is that has become sort of the way that we view all of our relationships. And so in our culture, in marriage, often not said, but it's there. We're keeping score and we're saying, what have you done for me lately? And you have hurt me. You've offended me. And so I'm keeping score, and you really owe me, and this type of thing. And so one broken expectation after another creates distance between me and this other person. That's how it works in our culture. It's relationships based upon the contract. It's all about my rights. And what that does is it just brings a chill to the whole thing. We don't know how to do close relationships, long-term relationships in our culture, because the reality is, I hate to say it, but it's true. If you get close to anybody, they are going to fail you. And they are going to wrong you. Absolutely. I promise you that that's the case. And at that point, you have one of two things to do. You can either move away from them in judgment, saying, okay, you owe me and you better deal with that. Or we can move toward them with forgiveness. Not holding what they've done against us, but instead moving toward them with the desire to serve them, to serve their best interest, to bless them, to love them. Right. The very person who's wronged us. Now, how do you do that? How do you do that? Because to surrender my right for retaliation, to say I'm not looking for justice in this relationship, is going to leave me vulnerable. Okay, now I'm the stooge who relates to you, serving you without the expectation of return. And how do I know that that's not going to be reciprocated? That is the dilemma of our culture, of our day. It is the absolute failure of grace and mercy and forgiveness in our world. And we are dying inside because of that. So many of us tonight are here because you know exactly what I'm talking about. We've tried to find ways of making relationships work, but we always are finding that how can I really trust at the end of the day that this person's not going to take advantage of me? We've been burned maybe many times and deeply hurt. Here's a miracle. Here's a miracle. Two very broken people, deeply self-interested, and with the habit of keeping score in their relationships, learning to just set it aside, learning the truth of the good news in Jesus Christ, that just as He forgave me, so also should I forgive you. That's God's way. That is supernatural. That's not the way people are. And one of the things that gives us this deep confidence in the message that we are taking risks for, that we are being bold with as Peter and John were, is the reality that I know I've seen God at work healing what seemed to be the impossible, namely my broken relational life. And people around me, it's amazing. I've been at this work long enough to see people in their 60s with a whole lifelong of broken relationships come to a living relationship with Christ, experience His forgiveness, and find actually that they are able to make even the most broken relationship actually work. Their marriages become, healed. It's amazing. It's powerful. We should never, ever for a moment lowball the importance of what we're seeing as that happens. It doesn't happen in our culture. The triumph of love over selfishness, where people are setting aside my prerogatives and my agenda, my pursuits for the things that I want for me, so that what? So that I can become generous and for other people, so that I can be selfless like Christ was to me, just as He set aside all of His prerogatives as God to enter into my sloppy little den called, the world. To serve me and to give everything that He had on my behalf. When we begin to see selfish people like you and me, learn the joy of taking delight in the good of another person is powerful, is beautiful, and says something like, there is a God. That's what that says. Because that's not the direction of a culture that has written God off a long time ago. And so Peter and John are really moving toward this bold place because they've seen God at work. And so many of us also have seen some pretty profound things. And this needs to be for us a real base of certainty that when we move forward, we're into reality here. This is true. This really is life-changing. Then the story goes on. It says in verse 12, this is chapter 3 of Acts, Peter saw his opportunity because of the attention that this young man had given, and he addressed the crowd. He said, people of Israel, what is so surprising about this? And why stare at us as though we had made this man walk by our own power and our godliness? For it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, who has brought glory to his servant Jesus by doing this. This, incidentally, is the same Jesus whom you handed over and rejected before Pilate, despite Pilate's decision to release him. Just thought we'd add that. And you rejected this holy, righteous one and instead demanded the release of a murderer. Barabbas, the crowd shouted. Give us Barabbas, crucify. You killed the author of life. There's a paradox. But God raised him from the dead. And we are witness of this fact. Through faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed. And you know how crippled he was before. Friends, I realize that what you did and your leaders did to Jesus was done in ignorance. But God was fulfilling what all the prophets had foretold about the Messiah, that he must suffer these things. And so now change your mind. That's what it means to repent. Change your mind about your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. That's the core of his message. That's the core of the good news about Jesus Christ. And what is it that he's talking about here? What's really important here is that he's got a confidence rooted not just in his experience, as significant as that was. He saw Christ. He saw the resurrected Christ. That's really amazing. But what he really lays the load on here is that he is able to see that it was the prophets who had predicted this hundreds of years beforehand. That's the kind of evidence that you can hang your hat on. A promise that is so absolutely clear as to be understood by everyone hundreds of years before its fulfillment. And then boom, you have Jesus absolutely fulfilling this. And this provides a profound level of confidence. Being convinced by the word of God, that's a second leg in this whole issue of the power of conviction, the boldness to stand up, not on my platform, but on the foundation that was laid by God himself. Look, the good news about Jesus Christ is firmly rooted in the Old Testament. And that's exactly what Peter is talking about here, that the Messiah was to come, and it was foretold that he must also suffer and die for the sins of humanity. And this is not just some sort of Nostradamus, you know, interpret it your own way kind of thing, a tea leaf prophecy or something like that. No, it's a specific, understandable prediction of what God would do when he came into the world through his Messiah. He has in mind here, as we'll also see when we get to Acts chapter 8, Peter brings this up again in his own letter in 1 Peter 2. He brings up this important passage. This is Isaiah chapter 53. This is what he's talking about. This is written 700 years before the time of Christ. We know this for certain because we actually have a manuscript copy of the book of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls written about 100 years before the time of Christ. We know this completely predated Christ. And here's what Isaiah says as he's seeing the coming of God's Messiah. It says that he was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And the Lord was pleased to crush him if he would render himself as a guilt offering. That is the job description of God's Messiah, to come into the world and to suffer in a very specific way. He says, as a guilt offering. See, for hundreds of years, since the time of Moses, God had established this system of sacrifices that was there to teach a lesson to God's people. And the sacrifices were there to say, there's a separation between you and me. That's why I live symbolically in this chamber in the temple called the Holy of Holies, which no person can enter and not be zapped like a bug in a bug zapper. Only one person once a year can come into this closet. And that is the high priest with a rope around him, just in case, so we can pull him out if something bad were to happen. In this antechamber of the temple, the high priest offers up a sacrifice once a year called the sacrifice of atonement. It's a guilt offering. And what it means is that he, as a representative of the people, as a priest is, confesses the sins of the people on this animal and says in a symbolic way, this animal now is the embodiment of our sin, of all the things that are wrong with us, all my lying, all my cheating, all my bitternesses, all these things I hold over other people's heads in this hypocritical way because I want to be forgiven but want them to pay. All of these things that just characterize the real downside of your life and mine, the priest confesses on the animal. And the animal then is offered as a sacrifice. The life of the animal is given in substitution for the guilt of the people. And this is something that God wanted to burn into the mind and to the conscience and the heart of his people. There's a separation between a holy God and a guilty humanity. And this sacrificial system really illustrates the fact that God cannot, because he is absolutely just ignore the problem. Because to ignore the problem is to accommodate the problem. To say that abnormal's normal. To say that brutality's okay. And God will not do that. And justice will have the last word in God's creation. But God is a merciful God. God loves his creation. And God has provided a substitute to die in the place of guilty humanity. That's a picture in the Old Testament of what in the New Testament we call grace. And what did Jesus do when he shouted out from the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was in that moment recognizing that he himself, he knew that he had come into the world to play that role, to take upon himself the guilt of all of humanity. You know, everyone at the end of the day, everybody in this culture, because we're so familiar with it, everyone is going to have to answer this question. What happened at the cross? What happened at the cross? It's a historic fact. We know that this occurred. What happened? Well, it was the death of a pathetic martyr. Well, it was a wise teacher showing us just how far we should go to sacrifice for one another. You know, that has nothing to do with what Jesus taught. The core of what Jesus taught is what was recognized by John the Baptist, the prophet that introduced Jesus in John chapter 1, where he says to him, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That is the purpose for Jesus entering into human history in fulfillment of these very specific predictions about Messiah from the Old Testament. This was God's game plan all along. And so just as Peter was interacting with this crowd of people around the temple on this point, so I interact with you here tonight and to say, this is it. This is what God has provided for you. Not some kind of ceremony, not some kind of ritual, not some kind of a multi-step program to get your life together or whatever. He's offering you himself. He's offering you his death on your behalf. And he's just calling you, as Peter said, to change your mind, to repent, to say, I've been going my own way, just as this very passage teaches. All of us like sheep have gone astray. I've gone astray. I'm one of them. And I hear the voice of the shepherd calling me back. And I want to turn around and I want to say to him, thank you for calling out my name. Thank you for taking upon yourself the penalty for my guilt. And I want to receive that substitutionary death, that atonement, just by asking, will you forgive me on the basis of the cross of Christ? And that's all God asks for anyone. It's just a moment of humility to say that what you've done is so pleasing to me. It's the best news I could possibly imagine. And just on the basis of what you've done, grant me that forgiveness. That's a sweet message. And we can stand with great confidence with that message, knowing that that's not just some, you know, wishful thinking extrapolation from the cross of Christ, but it's something that God has told us with such clarity hundreds of years beforehand, exactly what he intended to do. That was his plan all along. Amazing. Third, let's look at chapter 4, verse 1 as this thing unfolds. We have confidence rooted in the awareness of the incredible supernatural work of God. We have a basis for confidence in the revealed word of God, the prophetic word of God. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, while Peter and John were speaking to the people, they were confronted by the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and some of the Sadducees. And the leaders were very disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus there is a resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in that. And so they arrested them, and since it was already evening, they threw them in jail. The next day, the council of all the rulers of the elders and teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. We got a problem, fellas. We got to figure this out. Annas, the high priest, was there, and along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other relatives of the high priest. And they brought in the two disciples and demanded, by what power or in whose name you have done this, namely the healing of this guy. And Peter says, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? I doubt it. Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the man who you crucified, but whom God raised. It's the same message, not to the masses now, but to the religious establishment. And he says in verse 11, Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures in Psalm 118, where it says, he is the stone that the builders rejected and has now become the cornerstone. And so on the basis of this, he says in verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, and God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Boo! Right in the face! That's a very strong message from these men. There's two things that Luke brings our attention to that are of real value as we think about what does it mean to have, to be driven by this profound sense of conviction. The first, in verse 8, it says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, that Peter was speaking above himself. But Peter spoke more eloquently than he knew. Because why? Because it wasn't him who was speaking, it was the Holy Spirit moving his thoughts, moving his tongue, giving him the insight in the moment to speak what God wanted to say. And this is the third reason that we can have deep conviction and boldness in our lives as Christians. It is because we have a Spirit who empowers us and fills us, just as Peter and just as any of these others. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit and to speak beyond your capacity? It means first that we desire what the Spirit desires, that our hearts are aligned with His, that just as the Spirit is in the world trying to reach people who are lost, that we follow the Spirit's lead into the world and we have God's heart for the lost. The lost, I use that term very specifically, not to be offensive as though there's a group of lost and a group of found, but rather just to say this is the human lot, that we are lost and that God loves lost people and God seeks to save the lost, to go after them. So it's an opportunity to look at our world a little differently. Not a world of people who are an annoyance or people to be endured or avoided or whatever, but to be engaged. Like my wife does. She sees somebody going by and I'm like, yeah, well, we're having a conversation. And she's like, but what's your name? You know, she's interacting, she's engaging, because she is in tune with the heart of God. Are you in tune with the heart of God? See, that's the thing. Peter and John, they went down to the temple. They wanted to identify with the Jewish people. They were Jewish people living the life of the Jewish Messiah under his leadership. And they had God's heart for his people. And we also need to have God's heart for the people around us. And we need to desire what the Spirit desires, which is to share the love of Christ with people. And most of us aren't very good at that. Because most of us think about ourselves most of the time. And the rest of the time, we're thinking about people who think about us. Right? I'm right. And the Spirit, He's got a different agenda. His agenda is to go out and to manifest the reality of God to people who desperately need Him. And we've got to find a way to get before God, to be filled with the Spirit, is to be before God. It's not some magical thing that, you know, happens to us. It's about getting with God and developing the same outlook and the same heart that God has. And when we have God's heart, then we can begin taking that step to open our mouth. I'm waiting for the Spirit to lead. I'm waiting for the Spirit to lead. Boy, He's taken a long time. Well, look, you know what? He led by giving you a mouth and a message and a foot. And He's saying, say it. Say hi. Engage. Connect. Ask questions. Get into another person's world. Share what you know. Then you'll realize the Spirit is at work. Then you'll realize, yes, I am full of the Spirit. He's giving me insight into this very conversation. He's helping me to understand from his perspective the very things this person needs to hear. And that gets confirmed when they're like, huh? Wow, that's, yeah. You see, and we begin to interact like that. It's a moment for the Spirit to work. That is something for every person in this room to participate in. Open your mouth and give the Spirit an opportunity to manifest God through you. That's how that works. And when we are willing to take that step and we sense authentically the reality of God's work through us, it's a very pleasing thing. I think many of us can say exactly that. It's called being filled by the Spirit, being used by the Spirit. And lastly, he makes this bold pronouncement, there is salvation in nobody else. Okay, let's examine that a little bit. The fourth kind of basis of their conviction is that they understood the implications of the message, the implications of the cross. And this is something for us to think about here tonight as we bring this study to a close. There are implications, important implications. There's salvation in no one else, he says. There's no name under heaven given by which we may be saved. It points to the absolute fundamental uniqueness of Christ. He is unique. Maybe you're familiar with the allegory of the blind man and the elephant. Are you familiar with this? Some of us. It's an old fable that has been put out there to show everyone that everything everyone believes ultimately is just a part of the same thing anyway. You believe the same thing, you just don't know it. And so the allegory is a blind man is brought before an elephant and is feeling the side of the elephant. What is that? Well, it's a house. Okay. And now over to the leg. Oh, it's a tree. And to the, what's that thing called? Trunk, thank you, good. It's a vine. And so the whole idea here is to say, you know, your religion is the house, your religion is the tree, yours is the vine, but in reality, it's all the same thing. That's kind of the attitude that our culture has about this. And why this language that Peter's using here actually comes across sort of offensive to modern sensibilities. We want to believe that everything everyone believes is basically okay for them. And what that doesn't take into consideration actually is one thing, which is the facts of the matter, which is that Jesus does not claim to be a way to God, but rather he is the way to God. John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's a unique claim. Now, we may conclude that it's wrong and dismiss it. But to say that it's the same kind of claim as every other religious system is simply dishonest. Because that's not what every other religious system teaches. Jesus says, I'm God incarnate who's come to atone for the sins of a lost humanity. No one else has ever made that claim. It's fundamentally unique. All religions, whether it's the house, the tree, or the vine, are paths of self-salvation. It's a method of making myself okay with God, however I understand that. All religions are this way. All religion is, in essence, self-righteousness. Now, we think when we use the term self-righteousness, well, that's a smug person who thinks they're better than anyone else. Well, most self-righteous people are. But what self-righteousness really means is that I am the basis, I am the credentials, my behavior is what makes me acceptable to God. However I understand God, that is what all religion is about, except Christ, who says, no way. There's no way that the self-righteous have a case before God. That we come to God purely on the basis of humility, of asking for a gift, asking for His mercy, not His reward. That's different. And so in that sense, their salvation and no one else, because there's no one who's put it out there for a salvation other than self-salvation, except for Jesus Himself. He's the only one. And then lastly, this is, I think, very tough, the exclusiveness of Christ. There's nobody else has the power to offer right standing with God. No one else has that authority. And so just as what Jesus did and who He is unique, it's also exclusive in that sense. We say to ourselves, well, you know, I'm glad you found something that works for you. I've got my other thing over here. And I think, isn't it sweet that everyone just kind of, you know, believes what's true for them and what's right for them. And that's how we move forward in a pluralistic society. That is to say, a society in which people believe different things. We just all conclude, since everybody's right in their own way, and no one can be wrong in their own way, then we just kind of leave it at that. And the question that we would want to ask is a kind of a simple one. Does believing it make it so? Just because I believe what I believe, does that make it right? Just because I believe it, maybe passionately believe it, does it make it true? I believe that I am a mushroom. I'm left in the dark and I'm fed a lot of fertilizer. Just seems fitting to me that I am a mushroom. Well, you laugh, and I try to be funny about it. But I'm trying to make the point here that just because you say you're a bag of chemicals that just decomposes at the end of your life doesn't make it so. Or just because you believe that you're going to get another chance in the circle of life after this one doesn't make it so. Just because you want to believe it, it doesn't make it so. And it's important, you know, we are dignified, intelligent people. So many of us have careers and training that is very sophisticated, and we are very technically savvy, and we're just dumb as a brick when it comes to the most important things. The things that really matter, we just have this silly bumper sticker on. Without ever thinking about, does that even make sense? You know, to say, I've got a message here that is unique, that is exclusive, that is good news, and there's no other good news like it. You know, people in our culture might say, well, that's really arrogant of you to think that you have a truth that applies to me. Well, it's not about my truth or me. Either God has spoken or He hasn't. And the point that we're trying to make here is that the exclusive claims of Christ are not there to say that I'm superior to you, but as a catalyst of compassion to move into the lives of people who need to hear this message, this message. And, you know, we say, well, yeah, but what about? And we've got hypotheticals in our mind. What about people who've never heard this message that you're talking about? What about people who died long before it ever came or whatever? Those are interesting questions. But interesting as well that the Bible is not really that interested in these abstract conceptual things. It's interested in here's the message and what are you going to do about that? What do you say about that? That's really the emphasis of the scripture. And so there's an interesting question about what happens to children, what about those who've never heard, things like that. And sincerely minded biblical Christians, I think, conclude sort of different things about that. But here's the deal, friends. None of this applies to you because you've heard it. You are one of those who have heard. And the real question is going to be, what will you do? And the stakes are high. And Peter and John, not because they were arrogant, but because they were moved by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who's in pursuit of people, needed to bring this message about Christ, the unique thing that God has done in him. There is salvation in no one else, because there is no other name upon which man might be saved. Well, that's just God's terms. The author of Hebrews puts it like this in Hebrews 9:27. He says, it's appointed for a person to live once, and after that is their judgment. They stand before God. And so as maybe un-PC and as uncomfortable as it is to say, this is the world that God has made and the provision that God has given. And it is a message that is unbelievable in its hope and in its implications. And if we understand those implications and we understand the basis of it, Peter says, he concludes, why would I listen to you when I can obey God? You know, man is saying, shut up, sit down, take your place. And God's saying, how can I sit down? How can I shut up when I've got this most important message? Cultivating spiritual convictions is about joining in God's work. It's about knowing the predictions of the scriptures, that our faith is rooted in the objective realities of the Bible, not our own subjective experience. It's about seeking the Spirit's filling. It's about understanding the implications. That's what it's really all about. We can be like Peter and John. We can have powerful influence and effect like Peter and John. There's no difference between them and us. But for many of us, myself included, it means really being about cultivating these deep convictions that informed their life and was really the secret to their effectiveness. Let's pray together, and then we can go to some interaction about this. Lord, just thank you for this example of these guys, uneducated, unlearned, and yet they knew what was true about you. And just help us, Lord, to appreciate the moment that you've given to us, that we would have the convictions that you have about what really matters in this life, what you've got us on this planet to accomplish. And help us, Lord, to sustain those convictions in the way that we see were occurring with Peter and with John. Help us to reinforce these things in one another's lives. Help us, Lord, to be a community of people with convictions like that, believing that you have an amazing and remarkable future for us as witnesses of yours in this world. So thank you for this passage, Lord. Thank you for the hope and encouragement that it brings to us. And we just give ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So there you have that. It's like your Freeman's got a thought about this. Anybody else want to join in to the discussion? We'll get a mic to you. We'll start
Jim,
with Freeman.
Jim, on Monday at Cell Group, we went over Romans 12. And to speak to your second point, the triumph of grace over judgment, Paul picks up this thought in the second half of the chapter, and he lays out in eight verses, 18 or 19 imperative statements. Mm-hmm. This is how you deal with conflict in your life.
Yep.
Romans 12:9 reads, love must be sincere, right? And then there's like 17 or 18 imperative statements. Just follow these things when conflict comes up, and grace will triumph over judgment. And it just really strikes me at the end. Paul then lays out these, he lays it out four times. Do not repay anyone evil for evil.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's from the law, Leviticus 19:18.
That's right.
He lays it out as commandment through Moses, and then he lays it out as a proverb, and then he gives his own piece. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Just that practicality.
Yep. So that's a very sweet point that you're making, that this is not just some sort of a mysterious thing. That even in the Word of God, we're given some instruction about what does it really look like to move towards one another under grace and empowered by the love of God And then we'll begin to see God at work. It's going to have that huge catalytic effect. It's going to give us the sense of the reality of God in our midst. Awesome. Thanks. Yo.
When you started off the teaching with the end in mind and these were just ordinary men, I was thinking, wow, that's really cool. Yeah, okay, I'm just an ordinary person too. And then started laying it out and, you know, I underlined where it says in 3:12, Peter saw his opportunity. I'm like, yeah, okay, I could see my opportunity. And, you know, then he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, we're all filled with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. But then you laid out this awesome thing about the arrogance and compassion. I was thinking, I ain't got that. I don't have those words. Mm-hmm. That was like so well said and was instantly defeated. Like, no, I can't do this. So, but that's not true. Like,
exactly.
I am an ordinary, but it was really interesting just how, like, you can instantly be defeated, and it's constantly going back to what are your convictions? What mm-hmm. can the Holy Spirit do through you? And being reminded of that and thinking, well, I might say it in a different way that could be just as good.
Yep.
And say the truth. Still, the truth is the truth if you're saying it.
That's right.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Great, thanks.
Yeah, Jim, I was pretty convicted that my list is a little different than yours. You have God doing his work, the work of the scripture, the work of the Holy Spirit. My list is often my abilities.
Yeah.
And it's like, that's what I look at, you know. I'm not good enough. This person's smarter than I am. If I talk to them, they're going to just beat me into the ground. Or, you know, I'm too nervous. It's not my personality type, those kind of things. So I just really appreciate, you know, this is God doing his thing.
Yeah.
He's reaching out to people, and he just wants us to come on board. And so thanks for that.
I think that's really a great point. We tend to be very self-focused, and I don't have all the answers and what I don't have. And the same thing you were saying, really. And, you know, let's just give God his chance. And we may find that, like Peter, you know, he's got more ability for us than we have ourselves. And that's a pretty sweet place to be. Let's give him that opportunity. Who else has a thought about this? Linda Leffel.
I'm not gonna embarrass you.
That's good.
I think sometimes I want to have a restart because I'm kind of a coward. So I don't know if this was a restart or not. I decided to start taking classes again now that the kids have moved out and all that. And I started talking in a more serious fashion with some people that I've known for 40 years who told me not to talk to them about Christ when I became a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And there's just been some great conversations. And I'm like, who is this person talking? Thinking about myself. Because mm-hmm. there's a little more courage. So I appreciate the fact that God is in the business at any point of transforming us to become bolder.
So. Yes. I mean, isn't it possible that we are giving the Spirit his opportunity to work just by trusting him in this situation to open up our mouth and to say, hey, Mom and Dad, you're 80-something. It's really, maybe we should talk about stuff that really matters. And they're responding. It's pretty amazing. It's getting a little late. Why don't we spend a few minutes in prayer? And if you want to join in, just put your hand up. We'll get a mic to you, and I'll get us started. Lord, this is really an amazing thing for us to consider here tonight. These ordinary people doing extraordinary things. And we believe that it's energized by you. You are the power behind it, and that you have all of these resources available to us, that there's fundamentally no difference at all. And so, Lord, just help us really come back to that place, that deep conviction that you're calling on us here tonight, that maybe one of those convictions is that we've got people in our lives who really need to hear what we have found. Maybe part of that conviction is that we just realize we don't have your heart for the people in our lives, and that this is an opportunity to address you on that and to ask and plead with you, Lord, help me see the world through your eyes and help me have your heart for the people in my life. Help us, Lord, to be men and women of deep, unshakable conviction and have that drive us rather than the tail wagging the dog and just going through life like everybody else.
Father, I just thank you for the uniqueness of your Son. Lord, I know I was very lost and looking in a lot of different places to find truth and meaning. And you showed up through a very ordinary person who shared your Son with me. And I thank you for using that person in my life, God. The courage and the boldness that it took has made a difference for me in my life, and I believe in many others' lives as well. And I just thank you that you cared enough to send your Son and for Jesus to come into this world, setting aside all that he did to live very poorly and to die a criminal's death that we could know him.
God, I'm really thankful that this message just tells us that I don't have to be an exceptional person. I don't have to be a charismatic person. I don't have to be courageous. I really just have to get your convictions down into my soul, Lord, and those things are going to change me. They're going to, I'm going to become the person that I am because I'll be thinking your thoughts.
Yeah, that's right.
And that is just so awesome to me, Lord, that by your grace you enable us to become so much more the kind of people we were always meant to be. Those who care about others and are compassionate, Lord, and that we can mirror and echo your grace and your glory.
Yeah, Lord, I agree with those prayers, Lord, and I thank you that our confidence to speak for you doesn't come from ourselves. Like Greg was saying, it comes from the fact that you are true and that you proved it by raising from the dead. I thank you so much, Lord, for this church. I thank you for the fact that we can come here and get fed on your word, and just pray that we would constantly go back to thinking through why we do what we do, and it's because of your truth, and it's because you proved it by raising from the dead, and I just thank you for that.
Thank you for this time, Lord, and also ask that you give us a mind for what you intend to accomplish even this evening in our fellowship together. Give us that ability to get outside ourselves and be a blessing to somebody around the table here tonight, and to really think about maybe this is an opportunity, something's going on in their lives that we can make a difference in. I know that's true. A lot of us are here tonight because we're carrying all manner of burden and confusion about life. We want some clarity and we want some direction. Help us, Lord, to step up and really share our lives and investigate you together with our friends. Thank you for the friends who are here with us tonight who are kind of sitting on the outside and are sensing something real in the things that they see and hear. And they're thinking that maybe this is from you. And just pray, Lord, in this moment, in the quiet of their heart, that they would be able to make that decision to come before you to say, I am one of those who is lost and who needs to be forgiven and to be given new life. And I'm just asking God that on the work of Christ, what he did on the cross, that would be for me. I want to receive that. I want that in my life. We just thank you for this this time together in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.